Good evening, church. Thank you for joining us on this Good Friday. It's a beautiful sight to see this room so full of people who have sacrificed their Friday to come and worship Jesus. I want to begin tonight by setting a scene for you. So I want you to try to picture this historical moment in your mind fresh, like maybe you've never heard it before. Maybe that involves closing your eyes. Whatever works for you, I want you to try to picture this like you've never heard it before. A young man has been traveling to different cities, spreading his message. And over the course of the previous 3 years of his life, he's grown in popularity and become a leader and an inspiration to his people. Now he enters into the final city where he faces both great support and great animosity. And he rides through the streets lined with people celebrating him and putting their hope in him. But also present there are people who hate him and want him dead. And so what started as great celebration ends in great tragedy as this young leader is murdered, cut down unjustly in the prime of his life. And of course, the scene that I'm describing for you is the assassination of President John F. Kennedy, not the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I know you probably think that was a cute way of playing a little trick on you and a little plot to it. I actually have a point to make. So the death of President Kennedy and the death of Jesus Christ have a lot of surface-level similarities, as I just tried to show, but as you dig deeper, we ultimately reveal a vital difference. Kennedy's death was, of course, a shock to our nation. It still lingers in our collective memory, you might say. But let me just ask you a few rhetorical questions, and I don't want you to answer these out loud, but just think about them in your mind, and I'm going somewhere with this. Do you know the exact date that John F. Kennedy died? Maybe you do. Just answer these to yourself. How about, did you know last year was the 60th anniversary of his death? And maybe you know those two things. How about the content of the speeches he was giving as he was traveling through the cities the days before his assassination? Have you spent time reading them and learning them and studying them and trying to live by them? And let's just say there's a slight chance that there's a U.S. history professor here who did their dissertation on John F. Kennedy. How about all the rest of the world? How about, do you think people in Peru and in Ukraine and in Sudan and in Korea, do you think a lot of people there really know or care anything about the death of John F. Kennedy? And here's my point. As monumental and memorable as the death of Kennedy was, it's 60 years, only 60 years after it happened, most people alive spend very little or no time thinking about it. And yet here we are some 2,000 years later, and billions with a B, billions of people all over the world will gather over the next 3 days to think, sing, learn, and talk about the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the question I want to try to attempt to answer tonight is, why is that the case? Unfortunately, history has seen numerous young leaders cut down in their prime by the powers that they threatened, but only one of those leaders has transformed and continues to transform lives thousands of years after his death. So what was different about his death on that first Good Friday? And obviously, one answer that probably comes quickly to mind is he didn't stay dead. And we're going to celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday. But from the very beginning of the Christian movement, the followers of Jesus not only focused on his resurrection, but gave equal focus to his death. And that's why you'll hear the first great Christian missionary, the Apostle Paul, tell these new converts in the city of Corinth. He says to them, these are his words, I decided when I came to you to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his focus, the crucifixion of this man. So again, the question I want to answer is, what makes Jesus' death so special? Why did he really die? And of course, there's no single answer to that question. As a matter of fact, one well-known pastor a few years ago wrote a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. I'm not going to give you all 50 tonight, only 48. Instead, since we're actually at the end of a sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew, what I want to do is look specifically at one of the answers Jesus himself gives us as recorded in that gospel. So if you were here Sunday, or maybe you tuned in online, you heard David Brower talk about Jesus' experience of prayer and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that event probably took place sometime after midnight or early that first Good Friday morning. So we're going to pick up the story right where David left off on Sunday. That brings us to Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. And here's what we're told. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So at the very beginning of that first Good Friday, as Jesus is betrayed, arrested, and he's about to be marched away to be executed, he explicitly tells us the reason why all of that is happening, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And this isn't just a secondary or a third level reason, like it would be number 49 out of 50 in that book. It's actually one of the primary reasons why Jesus is suffering and dying. And I can say that for two reasons. There's two pieces of evidence that lead me to make that conclusion. First, think about this. If you were in the middle of being wrongfully arrested and dragged away to be executed, what might you be saying in that moment? I could think of lots of things, right? Like, "Hey, go get help. Tell my family I love them. I'm innocent." In other words, you would be thinking to say all the most urgent and important things because you might not get another chance. So now look at what Jesus is saying while he's being arrested and dragged away to be executed. What's the urgent thing he's saying? This is happening to fulfill the scriptures. He could have said anything, and that's what he chose to say. That's the first piece of evidence. But the second piece of evidence that this is a primary reason for Jesus' death is because that's exactly how it's described in really one of the earliest gospel message summaries that we have in our New Testament. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, this is one of the earliest documents we have in our New Testament. The Apostle Paul says to these Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," so primary importance, "what I also received." So what is this message that is of primary importance? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Or to use Jesus' words there, to fulfill the scriptures. So I think my point is clear. One major reason that Good Friday happened, and the reason that we're going to focus on tonight, was to fulfill the scriptures. So what I want to do with the rest of my time with you is really just answer three further questions. Number one, what does it actually mean to fulfill the scriptures? Number two, how did Jesus' death actually do that? And then number three, why does any of that even matter for you and for me? So let's start there with question number one. What does it actually mean to fulfill the scriptures? And I think the simplest and the most logical way to answer that is to start by defining our terms. In other words, when Jesus used these two words, scriptures and fulfill, what did he mean by them? We might think we know what we would mean by them. What did he mean by them? So Jesus, as I think most of us are aware, was born into a Jewish family. He was raised in a Jewish home, and he spent his final adult years traveling as a Jewish rabbi. So when he uses the word scriptures, we know exactly what he's referring to. We don't have to have any doubt. He's referring to the sacred writings of the Jewish people that followers of Jesus now refer to as the Old Testament. So that's like Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, the Exodus, King David, the Psalms, the prophets, that Old Testament. That's what Jesus is talking about. So that's the easy definition. We'll get that out of the way. The real kind of tricky part is, what does he mean by fulfill? If you've been with us through any of this series through Matthew, then maybe you'll remember this isn't the first time that Matthew has mentioned Jesus fulfilling Scripture. As a matter of fact, Matthew mentions that more than any of the gospel writers, Mark, Luke, and John. He mentions it more than any others. But in most of the other places, when Matthew says something about Jesus fulfilling the Scriptures, he will usually follow that up by actually quoting a specific Scripture passage. So he'll usually say something like, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah," and then maybe even give us a little quote from Isaiah. And I think for most of us, if you're like me, that's probably what naturally comes to mind when we think of Scripture being fulfilled. There was some specific prophecy in the Old Testament about something that Jesus would say or do when he came in the future. And then, of course, Jesus comes and he finally says and does it. So like the Old Testament might say, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And then Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Scripture fulfilled. And that is one correct way of understanding that whole concept. I just don't think it's exactly or only what Jesus meant in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says that what's happening to him, his suffering and death, are happening to fulfill the Scriptures. I think he's saying something more. And there's again, two reasons why I would say that. First, in Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, notice that when Jesus says that, neither he nor Matthew follow it up with a specific Scripture prophecy. There's nothing like, as the prophet Isaiah said, nothing like that here. But secondly, notice that Jesus doesn't just say that this is happening to fulfill Scripture. That's not what he says. He says this is happening to fulfill the Scriptures. In other words, his suffering and death aren't just going to make one specific prophecy come true, but the Scriptures, the entire Old. He's going to fulfill the entire Old Testament. Now, you might hear that and scratch your head and say, what does that even mean? Because if you've ever read through the Old Testament, then you know that most of it is not strictly speaking what we would call prophecies. Actually, most of the Old Testament, the most common literary form in the Old Testament, is what people call narrative. In other words, most of the Old Testament is telling us a story. So here's where it's really helpful to understand what the original Greek word behind fulfill meant. So when Matthew writes down these words of Jesus where he says this is happening to fulfill Scripture, he's writing in Greek, and the original Greek word meant to fill up. That makes sense. Fulfill means to fill full, to fill up. But by implication then, it means to complete or to bring something to its intended goal or end. So Jesus is telling us that his suffering and death, they're not just going to make a few Old Testament predictions come true. They're going to do much more than that. His suffering and death are going to take the story that God was telling in the Old Testament and fill it up. He's going to complete it and bring it to its intended goal. Recently, I watched the first Dune movie a couple weeks ago. Anybody else seen Dune? I know that there's another one out and all of that. Actually, I guess it's the third first Dune movie. Anyway, yeah, that's how it goes now. Everything's a reboot, right? So our small group's director, David Brower, he asked me when I was done watching the movie, he asked me what I thought about it. And my answer to him was, honestly, it was kind of anticlimactic. And David, being one of those nerds who have read the books and who suffers no fools, said, well, yeah, that's why there's a second movie in the theaters right now. The first movie only tells the story from the first half of the book. You haven't finished the story. And that's really what the Old Testament is like. If you read the Old Testament from the beginning to the end, you can't really help but feel like it's anticlimactic. There's a lot of conflict and there's a lot of tension, but by the time you get to the end, there's no real resolution. And to help you see what I mean, I just want to quickly walk you through what the essence of the Old Testament story is. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't, but just give me the benefit of the doubt for a second, because this is going to come into play as we go. So tune in here for a second. If you've tuned out, just hear me for a minute. The Old Testament story really boils down to three major themes, and I want you to remember these as we go. It's all about God's people living in God's presence under God's power. Three P's. For some reason, I really just like to list things in P's. I can't prevent it. It's probably going to happen again. please hold your applause. All right. I can't stop. So at the very beginning of the Old Testament, in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, we actually see those three themes existing together in perfection. So God has created human beings, Adam and Eve, as his sons and daughters to be his people. And he's actually walking with them and talking with them, we're told. So they have his presence with them. And his people are living joyfully and abundantly under his power or under his rule. He gives them commands, they obey, and life is amazing. You've got God's people living in God's presence under God's power. And that's what all of us were made for. Like a fish in the water, that is where we thrive. But then chapter 3 comes in and introduces conflict into the story. The conflict, sin. So God's people believe lies about him. They doubt his goodness and love, and so they rebel against his power. And as a consequence, they lose the one thing they were made for above all other things, which was his presence. So think about that for a second. Before we even get to the fourth chapter of the 929 chapters of the Old Testament, God's people are living as his enemies, rebelling against his power, and are cut off from his presence. And so the other 926 chapters of the Old Testament are all about God restoring those three things. So what happens first is he begins to create for himself a new people through Abraham and his descendants who go on to be called the nation of Israel. God will say, these are the people of my own possession. And when he rescues them from slavery in Egypt, he will literally say, this is my firstborn son. So he's restoring his people. Second, God begins to restore access to his presence through the tabernacle and the temple. In these buildings, sacrifices for sin can be made so people can enjoy a degree of closeness to God's presence again. And then third, he begins to restore his power, his rule, through human leaders that culminates in this line of kings from the family of King David. But if you think about that, that all sounds great, but notice how different that is from the Garden of Eden. In the garden, God walked and talked with his people without any barriers there, and he ruled them directly without any mediator. But now there are literal walls and middlemen between the people and God. They've got a temple and they've got the king. And that's because even as the story progresses in the Old Testament, the people are still infected by this disease of sin. Their hearts are still prone to wander from the God who loves them. God wants them close to him, but in his purity and perfection, it would consume them in their sin. And so by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament story, that conflict and tension hasn't been resolved. As a matter of fact, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, it's as bad as it's ever been. God's people have been captured, they've been scattered, and basically they're living as slaves again. That's God's people. God's presence, the temple, has been destroyed, but then rebuilt, but smaller and less glorious. And the one thing in the temple where God said, literally, I will meet with you there, the Ark of the Covenant, it's gone, never to be discovered again. His presence has actually left the temple. And the man that was meant to mediate God's power and God's rule over his people, the last king in the line of David, has actually been taken in chains to Babylon, where he will die. Now, the prophets will look forward into the future, and they'll talk about a time when God will make his people perfect. He will have his presence there perfectly with them with no barriers, and he will restore his power directly. He will rule them directly as king. But by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, that future hasn't arrived. The story's still incomplete. The final chapters are still blank, waiting to be filled up. And Jesus says, that's what my suffering and death are going to do. The question now, of course, is how? And that brings us to the second part of this teaching. How did Jesus, through his suffering and death, actually fulfill the scriptures? Or let's use the definition that we just learned. How did Jesus' suffering and death resolve the conflict and tension, tie up all the loose plot points, and complete the story that God was telling in the Old Testament? And to answer that, I told you we'd come back to this. You got to remember those three P's we saw in the story. The people of God, or the sons of God, the presence of God, or the temple of God, and the power of God, or the king of God. If you read through Matthew's Good Friday account, where he records the events of Jesus' suffering and death, it becomes very obvious that Matthew wants us to see the connection between Jesus and those three theme. So let me just show it to you so you know I'm not making this up. So I'll quickly just run through this, and then I'll come back and explain how all these things fit together. So first, throughout Good Friday, like God's people before him, Jesus is referred to as God's son. So if you look in Matthew 26, Jesus at his first trial, the chief priest says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." If you move forward to Matthew 27, while Jesus is actually hanging on the cross, that same chief priest with others now, he says he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And then later in that same chapter, after Jesus has drawn his last breath, a Roman soldier and those who were with him were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So we see Jesus connected to this idea of the Son of God, the people of God. Second, throughout Good Friday, Jesus is repeatedly connected to the temple where God's presence dwells. So again, go back to Jesus' first trial in Matthew 26. Two false witnesses come forward and listen to what they say. "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Move forward to Matthew 27. Again, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and those who passed by said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." And then later in the same chapter, at the moment of his death, we're told that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So now we see Jesus identified with this idea of the temple of God's presence. But lastly, and this is probably the most dominant theme in Matthew's recording of the Good Friday events, Jesus is described as God's king exercising God's power. So go back to the first trial, Matthew 26. Jesus is asked by the high priest to tell him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the promised king?" That's what Christ means. And listen to what Jesus said to him. "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then if we move forward to Matthew 27, we see Jesus having a similar conversation with a different authority this time. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." And then finally, later in Matthew 27, when they nailed Jesus to the cross, we're told that over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now, we could point to other examples, but my point here is that there is no mistaking that Matthew wants us to see these connections, and his point is clear. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 26, the story of the scriptures is being filled up. All three of those main themes of the story are meeting in Jesus and reaching their crescendo on this Good Friday, the day of his suffering and death. And the next logical question is why? Why then? Why there? Why at the time of his suffering and death? And the answer goes back to the original conflict that we talked about in Genesis 3, sin. Because remember, sin is rebellion against God's power and rule as king. Sin is what cut God's people off from his presence, and sin is ultimately what turned God's people into God's enemies. And so here's the key part. In his suffering and death, Jesus was acting as the representative of all of God's people. He was in that moment being the perfect son, obeying his father all the way to the end and taking our punishment on himself. On the cross, throughout his suffering, Jesus was simultaneously functioning as the temple high priest and the temple sacrifice by offering his own life and body to forgive us, cleanse us, and restore us to God's presence. And then, like any good king of power, on that day, hanging on the cross, Jesus was doing what all good kings of power do. He was protecting and saving his people by doing battle against their enemies. In this case, it would be the forces of evil and darkness behind sin. And Jesus was doing all of that on that Good Friday so that you and I and everyone that puts our faith in him might be God's people who get to live in God's presence under God's power. And that's why if you go back to the very first chapter of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21, an angel explains Jesus' mission like this. He says, he will save his people from their sins. Notice, pay attention there to the way that's worded. Who's he saving? His people. What kind of person can save? Somebody with power. like a king. And how is he going to do it? What's he going to save them from? From their sins, like a temple sacrifice. But note here, in Matthew 1:21, the angel is saying that about Jesus before he's even born, which means that this was the plan from the beginning. So that's why if you go back to Matthew 26, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? But pay attention to this last part, that it must be so. It must be this way. So this wasn't like God got to the end of the Old Testament story, couldn't figure out how he wanted it to end, so he left the pages blank until Jesus came and figured it out. You know, kind of like George R.R. Martin couldn't figure out how to end the Game of Thrones books, so he let HBO write their ending for him. That's not how any of this worked. This was always the plan. This was always the way God intended to complete his story. So now we have to ask our final question. Why does any of that matter? Let me actually make that more personal. Why does any of this matter to you? What should you do with this truth that Jesus' death on Good Friday was God's plan to complete God's story? What do we do with that? As always, there's lots of things I could say about that, lots of ways I could answer that, but I want to let Jesus guide us here in Matthew's gospel. So we're actually going to end by going back to where we started in Matthew 26. So remember, Jesus he's been betrayed, he's being arrested, he's about to be marched away to be executed. And that's where he says, all of this is happening that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And I told you, that must be important. If he's taking the time to say it right then, that must be important. But we really didn't answer why right then. Like why at that moment in time did Jesus need to say that? Why did it matter right there? And to answer that, you have to see exactly who he was talking to when he said that. So I want to read verses 51 through 56 again, and I want you to be paying attention to who Jesus is actually talking to. We're told this, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus, another one of the Gospels actually tell us this was Peter. Peter stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So Jesus is speaking to two very different audiences here. First, he's talking to his disciple, Peter, who has drawn a sword to defend and protect Jesus. But then second, he's talking to the crowds that also are armed with swords, but they're there to attack and capture Jesus. So at first glance, those two audiences seem to have like very little in common. But in reality, they actually have the same problem. Peter is fighting for Jesus. The crowds are fighting against Jesus, but they're both ultimately fighting to control the story. Now, here's what I mean by that. Peter does not believe the story is supposed to end like this. He has placed all of his hope in Jesus as the promised king who will bring victory for his nation. But victorious kings don't get arrested and executed. That's just not the way it works in Peter's mind. So in Peter's mind, things are spiraling out of control, and he has to fight to regain control. On the other side, the crowd thinks that they understand what's going on, and this is exactly the way the story is supposed to be happening. This pretend king who's been blaspheming our God is going to get what he deserves. So they believe they are in control, and they're fighting to keep that control. But Peter and the crowds are both wrong, and that's why Jesus tells them both the same thing. What he's saying to them is all of this is happening to me, not Peter because things are out of control, and not crowds because you're in control, but because God's in control. This is the story that he has written, and it is time now for me to fill up those blank pages the way that he has planned. So here's the key. Here's the implied point that Jesus is making to both audiences. Since this is God's plan, since this is his story, why are you fighting it? Why are you fighting it? Why are you picking up swords and fighting the story that God is writing? And it's really tempting at a point like this in the sermon to say, yeah, those foolish people. So let me turn the question to you. Why are you fighting it? Just pause there for a minute. It's going to be so tempting to say, that's not me. He's talking about somebody else. So following Jesus' lead, let me actually make that specific to two different groups of people. First, if you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus like Peter, it can sometimes be really tempting to compromise what Jesus taught us in order to help him out, especially when you're hurting, scared, or feel threatened. So think about Peter again. Peter believed that Jesus was going to be, among other things, he believed Jesus was going to be his nation's political savior. And so when all of that was threatened, contrary to Jesus' own teachings, he picked up a sword and used force and violence to help Jesus out. He was trying to write God's story using the world's ink. And here in 2024 America, with all the election year rhetoric heating up on both sides, maybe you look around and you feel a whole lot like Peter, like things are just spiraling out of control for God's people and God's kingdom. And so it's really tempting to want to help Jesus, to advance his kingdom, to promote Christian values by fighting fire with fire. And so you know that Jesus said, love our enemies and bless those who curse us, but they hate us. Maybe it's time to start cursing them back. And you know that Jesus said to forgive those who wrong us, but they don't forgive us. Maybe it's time to cancel them. And Jesus, you know that Jesus said that before you start calling out the speck in your brother's eye, you should look for the log in your eye, but there's no time for that. There are too many specks in too many people's eyes, and it's my job to call them out. So listen, I'm sure there's nobody in this room that's actually picked up a sword and cut anybody literally. If you have, we'll talk about that later. But maybe you've cut off relationships and you've cut down reputations because everyone who sees the world different than you isn't merely a fellow sinner in need of a savior, but an opponent to be destroyed for God's sake. Because his story is unraveling and things are out of control. And if that's you, on this Good Friday, you need to hear what Jesus was saying to Peter on that first Good Friday. Here's what he was saying, and here's what he's saying to you. Stop fighting for me. I don't need your help to finish my story. You have even more reason to trust me than Peter did because you know how the story works out. The ending's already been written. So what Jesus is saying to you is, I don't need the weapons of this world, fear and hatred and meanness. I don't need the weapons of this world to bring my people into my presence under my power because I already did all that was necessary. I triumphed, but I triumphed through defeat. And my power is made perfect in weakness. And my path to the crown was through the cross. So trust that I've got the story under control. Lay down your sword, take up your cross, and follow me on that path. But now let me turn my attention to the second group. If you're here tonight, you're not a follower of Jesus, it's understandable, like the crowd that was armed with swords and clubs, it's understandable to see Jesus as a threat. Because he is. As the God who made you and died to save you, he deserves and demands nothing less than your complete allegiance and devotion. But because of that conflict we talked about called sin, we all naturally fight against him. Like the prophet Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. Like Adam and Eve before us, we've believed the lie that following our own path is better than following God's path. Writing our own story is better than being a part of God's story. So if that's you, on this Good Friday, you need to hear what Jesus was saying to the crowd on that first Good Friday. Stop fighting against me. You may think you're in control, but you're not. And it may seem like by resisting me you win, but you won't. I have filled up the final pages of my Father's story, and I want you to be a part of it. I died because I want you to be a part of God's people, in God's presence, under God's rule, under God's power. You were made for that. And if you will come and receive that, that's where you will finally be full and free and happy. But if you keep resisting me, then you lose. You lose purpose. You lose meaning. You lose your true identity. You lose me, Jesus says. So stop fighting against me and trust me. My story is way better than yours, and I've got it all under control. So take up your cross and follow me, because I'm the one. I'm the one you've been waiting for. Let's bow our heads together, and let me pray with you as the worship team goes ahead and comes up before we take communion. Heavenly Father, to just step back and see the panorama of how you have just orchestrated all these events to tell this story and then to tie up all these loose ends. And you did it all to bring us into your family, that we might be in your presence under your power. What amazing love. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Good Friday. Thank you, Jesus, for going through with the Father's plan and being that obedient, perfect Son that none of us ever are or ever really can be in this life. Thank you for being our representative. As we begin to conclude our service, Father, tonight, I want to lift up first to you my brothers and sisters in Christ, those who say, I'm already following Jesus. I know how tempting it can be because I've been there, and many times I still go in that direction. I just want to help you. I want to help your kingdom. I want to advance your kingdom. And sometimes it feels like the only way to do that is to play by the world's rules instead of your rules. They're winning, it looks like. We got to do what they do. And I just, please free us from that. Help us to see Good Friday as that looked like the worst moment in the history of history, but it was really the best moment. That's how in control you are. So help us to trust you. The way you call us to is always the way of the cross, but that is the hardest way and the most painful way. Give us your Spirit's power to take up our cross and follow you, even when it feels like everything's spiraling out of control. And now, Father, I want to pray for everyone in this room who hasn't made that decision to follow Jesus. They're trying to write their own story, and for a while, maybe, that story seems really good. But I pray that you'd help them to see that at the end of the day, that story really has no resolution. It really has no great crescendo. It really has no great ending. Help them to see those things now before it's too late. And help them to make that decision. Give them your Spirit's power. Take the veil away from their eyes that they might see the glory of Jesus on this Good Friday and make the decision to follow him, because his story is way better than theirs. And you give us the privilege of actually being a part of it. Thank you. Thank you for Good Friday. Thank you for the death, the suffering, and yes, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually ate the Jewish Passover meal with his disciples, and that was actually part of the Old Testament story that Jews had been practicing for really over 1,000 years at that point. It was really a celebration of how God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt to bring them into their own land, where they could live in his presence and under his power. But Jesus, in the course of the normal ritual of that Jewish Passover meal, Jesus took the bread and he took the cup and he gave them a new meaning. In other words, he filled them up. He completed the story. He said that this bread is my body that was broken for you. And he said, this cup is my blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And then he commanded us to keep doing this, to keep taking this meal in remembrance of him. That's why we take communion, especially tonight, to remember that in Jesus' death, he became the true Passover lamb that was slain to cover our sins so that we could be God's people and live in God's presence under God's power. So if you're a follower of Jesus, during this song, I'm going to invite you to come forward to the two tables, receive the bread, receive the cup, take them back to your seat, and spend some time remembering what Jesus did for you on that first Good Friday. Spend some time worshiping him, praying to him, contemplating what he went through for you. Once everybody has come forward and returned to their seats, I'll come back up here and we will take communion together. Thank you, church. Don't let the suit or the microphone fool you, church. I am a lousy sinner. I am a wretch. But Jesus Christ has been so, so good to me. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So I want to remind you exactly what he did for you, what this bread and this cup actually mean. So just think about this before we take these. In Matthew chapter 27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence, gathered the whole company around him, and they stripped him, dressed him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a staff in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him, took the staff, and kept hitting him on the head. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon, and they forced him to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. And about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Let's take the bread and the cup together. Let me pray with you one final time. We don't deserve to be your people. You made us in your image and we defaced it. You've shown us so much patience and we've run away from it time after time after time, and yet you keep chasing after us. You pursue us to the depths. What amazing love, Lord. My prayer as we end this service this evening is that Good Friday wouldn't be one day out of the year for us, but every day. That we would remember, like the Apostle Paul said, that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself up for me, so that now the life that I live in this flesh, I live by faith in him. God, let us live every day by trusting in the one who loved us personally so much that he went through hell and back to save us. Thank you for your great love that you displayed for us in Jesus and now have sent your own spirit into our hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." We love you. We love you. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight has been a night of focusing on Jesus' death and what it means for us today. But really, the only reason we can have any confidence that his death has that meaning, that it actually completed God's story, is because he didn't stay dead. We can call this Friday good because Sunday is coming. So let's sing this last song and look forward to that resurrection Sunday. Let's sing together with the worship team. Go ahead and stand up, church.